So on the email with the Zoom link that I sent out to everybody today, you'll note that that quote was in there. Catherine just typed it and put it in the chat in case you didn't see it, but it is on that email. Gene sent that to me a little over a week ago, and I mentioned to him, I said, boy, this is good. This is good. We need to think about this. And so I asked Gene if he would be willing to take a few moments and just kind of to, well, share his thoughts about it and the insight that is in that quote from J.B. Stoney. So, Gene, what you'll need to do is unmute yourself, unmute the mic, and then go ahead and take a couple of minutes and give us the insight that J.S. Stoney is...
J.B. Stoney, yes.
J.B. Stoney is seeing there, and then we'll go from there.
Of course, we know the word. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. The word that we're getting from John is so rich. And I think our brother from Brazil mentioned last week that this should be shared, what we're studying, what we studied last week should be shared with everyone. So I had sent a thank you to Brother John, and because J.B. Stoney years ago wrote this, and of course, at that time, here's the point. In Christendom, you know, Richard calls it Christendom. The gospel of salvation is made the terminus, you know, the end terminal, I mean, the ultimate point of where you're going. And so he says, you can never rise higher than your aim. The gospel in Christendom is no more than that faith in and the sacrifice of Christ shelters you from judgment. And this is a great thing, to be sheltered from judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's great. But the preachers, he says, don't go on. In other words, they don't never go on, I fear, and set first that God has come to man to remove in the cross of Christ, everything contrary to himself, to terminate judicially in the death of Christ, the man under judgment of death, so that the believer is no longer in Adam, but in Christ. That's a hard thing for us to get, and as our dear sister said, because we're so prone to not get that mind of Christ, which we're getting through the teaching John's giving us, that mind of Christ, how he thinks. We have gone so much in the past, most of us, through traditions of what these pastors are saying, and they're teaching what they were saying. When I was in the pastoral ministries, I just copied the doctrinal statement of the brother that was training me and teaching me, mentoring me. And so I just follow along that way. And so, you know, and so the big terminus was to get souls won, you know, to Christ. And so it's a great thing. But there's more to it. It's that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing us to God is what Paul, that's the ultimate. Bringing us to that relationship so it's not I but Christ. And we see that charity coming out, that so practical aspect that we see in Corinthians, it speaks of charity. That's the very life of Christ, his response to situations that he can do through us. Love suffereth long. That's because we still are under grace, aren't we? Because he's suffering long.
Mm.
And it's kind. And it goes on that he envies not. We tend to react in the flesh with just the opposite of charity. And so when you meditate on that, now you're here to hear John, so I'm not going to go on. But the point is, that relationship with him helps us to respond in charity as he would respond, not to react in the flesh. And so that's the ultimate thing, just that daily fellowship with him. This, that longing he puts within us to have that relationship with him every day. And this type of teaching John's doing is... it's just, you build on it. If you don't understand it right away, it's not an easy thing to get, because the flesh resists dying, resists Romans 6. And you'll never get to the resurrection side practically until, and we, I say we, not you, we, until we are willing to give up the first man that's been put down judicially and positionally through the death at the cross and the resurrection. Amen?
Amen, dear brother. Thank you, Brother Gene.
And make it brief.
So much. Very helpful.
Much easier.
And I would encourage, again, everybody, please go back to that quote. And just like Catherine said, the first couple of times you read it, there's so much in that quote, you're not going to get it all. And that's okay. Just go read it and think about it, you know, several times. Go a little bit more slowly and read it through it again. And, you know, just to realize it. Let me ask it this way, and this will go right along with our study tonight. We're going to pick up in Romans 7, where we left off last week, but this will go right along with this. Let me ask this question. Who is our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. What we tend to think about when we ask it that way is we tend to think about our Savior in relationship to our justification. But as the quote from J.B. Stone said, people think that justification is the end goal, the terminus. And it's not at all the end goal. It's a very important goal, by the way. So when I say, who was our Savior? I'm asking that our Savior in all aspects. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior when it comes to our justification. But equally so, He is our Savior when it comes to our sanctification. And just like we do not, human beings, we cannot contribute anything to our justification. It's just, you just believe the claim of the gospel. Well, so too, we in our flesh do not contribute anything to our sanctification. Otherwise, we would be our co-saviors in the realm of our sanctification. Who is our Savior in the realm of our glorification? The Lord Jesus Christ. When the rapture happens, we're not going to have to help him at all. Does everybody get that point? We're not going to have to help him at all. He's not going to say, okay, guys, I need you to help me get you out of here. No. We're going to go out of here. And so we've come to understand how Christ is our complete and total perfect Savior in our justification. We see and believe that he will be our complete, total, perfect Savior in our glorification. But for some reason, we kind of mix and blend the idea in our sanctification, where we think we have to contribute to our sanctification by something we bring to the table. And of course, the more you think about and study Romans 6 and 7 and 8, you realize, wow, no. Just like we needed the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he is for us as a lost person, he is our total, complete, perfect resource and Savior. He is that same to us as a saved person for our sanctification. Just like you don't get saved by works, you don't get sanctified by works. And you're not going to get raptured by works. Okay? You know that? It really is all about him. Gene, in the comment he made a few minutes ago, I wrote a couple things down. He said, one of them, he says, the flesh resists dying, doesn't it? The flesh doesn't want to die. No. It does not want to die. But in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You see that? Now, We're going to be back in Romans 7 tonight and picking up at verse 9. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can open your word once again tonight. And we thank you, Father, also for the insight that men in previous times through the study of your word have come to see and appreciate, like this quote that Brother Gene passed on to all of us, to see in a deeper way, to appreciate in a greater way, that your answer for us, your solution for us, in all aspects, in every aspect of our problems and our need, your answer is Christ. Christ and Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that as we continue now to consider your wisdom, your counsel right here in this section of Romans here, that we would see Christ, and it is for your glory and honor, for the accomplishment of your intended purpose, that we set forth this petition to you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to pick up then now at verse 9. We're going to jump right in here. The question that we've been asking the last couple of weeks in relationship to where we are in our study right now is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? We noted that, in fact, hold Romans 7 and go back to Galatians 2, please. We noted this already. We're going to quote this and then we're going to come right back. Look over to Galatians 2, verse 19. It says this, "For I through the law am dead to the law." Why? That I might live unto God. That verse really encapsulates Romans 7. In order for me to live unto God, I had to be made dead to the law. The law didn't die. I had to be made dead to the law. Now, let me ask the question. And if you want, someone can, if you feel like typing some answers in, please do so. We do, as believers, we do want to live unto God, yes? Mm-hmm. And the verse says, "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Why, in order for us to be able to live unto God, why did we have to be made dead to the law? Remember, the law didn't get slain. That is, God didn't kill his righteous demands. But why did we have to be made dead to the law? Well, simply put, because we don't keep it. We failed to keep it. That's exactly right. Because of sin within us, that's exactly right. In the flesh is no good thing. That's exactly right. And so, in order for us to live unto God, in order for us to, let me say it a different way. In order for God to be able to, from and out of these earthen vessels, bring forth fruit unto himself, he has to and does make us dead to the law, and we've got to see that so that we, in our understanding, our spiritual perception, will make that change from trusting in ourself, relying on self to produce the fruit, to relying on Christ, his word, and the fruit will be produced because it's Christ doing it in you. Now, let's pick back up here in Romans 7. He says at verse 9, we studied down to verse 8 last time. He says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And we've asked the question already a couple of times when he says, I was alive without the law once. When was that for Paul? When Paul says, I was alive without the law once, is he talking about his life as a Pharisee?
No.
Is he talking about before he became a believer? First, you're going to say no. So it's not before he was a believer. It's not his life as a Pharisee. So not before the road to Damascus. Well, then, when was he ever alive without the law? See, that can't be as a Pharisee. That can't be prior to his justification, because prior to that, he was under the law. If you look back at Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now here it is. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's when he was alive. You become, the moment you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, that's when you at that very instant become dead to sin and alive unto God, as well as a number of other things, by the way. But in the context that we're speaking about, the moment you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your justification, that moment in time, you become dead to sin and alive unto God. And now we are in Christ resurrected. He is our life. He is our life. So we have a completely, entirely new life in us. We have a completely, entirely new resource in us that we didn't have before we were saved. We still have our flesh. Remember, we are spirit and soul and body. Remember that? We are spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, body. Spirit, soul, body. When we talk about the flesh, we're talking about our body. Sin is resident in the body. When we get saved, we get spiritually cut away. Our soul and our spirit get spiritually, the circumcision made without hands. Remember that? You're spiritually cut away from the flesh. So now our soul and our spirit are no longer slave bound to the flesh. Sin is resident in the flesh. So when it says it, we're back at 6:11, Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See, it's in our body, that's where it dwells, but because we have been set free from the slave master by that spiritual circumcision made without hands, we now are able to make a different decision as far as not only who we are going to serve, but how we're going to serve the who. We're going to serve. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that, see the next five words there, are alive from the dead. I got it. Okay, pop quiz time. Pop quiz. Do you know anyone who's alive from the dead? If you do, raise your hand. If you know someone who's alive from the dead, raise your hand.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Why do you think you are alive from the dead? Why do you think that?
Because the book says so.
But why do you think that? Is it because you feel like it?
No.
Is it because we always act like it?
No.
Well, no. It's because the verse says so.
Yes.
That this is God's counsel. This is how he sees us, and this is reality. You see that there? As those that are alive from the dead. So now come back to chapter 7, and verse 9. He says, for I was alive without the law once. Stop there for just a moment. Don't you sense in that statement, the first part of verse 9, the joy, the peace, the comfort, the excitement, the relief? I was alive without the law once. Can't you kind of sense that in the statement there? Now watch how quickly things change. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I what? I died. Boom. Face plant. Mm-hmm. You know, we were over watching the grandkids the other day, and Silas, our grandson and everything, they have this big puffy cushion that he likes to run and jump on, and it's very, you know, very comfortable and that kind of thing, and he won't get hurt and everything. But he'll run, and he kind of accidentally tripped when he was jumping on it, and he did, you know, face first into it. And we kind of chuckled. I said, oh, you did a face plant. And he kind of looked at me like, what's that? And said, what you just did, face first, boom, smashing that thing, you know. Well, you understand, face plant's not a good thing, okay? I'm saying that verse 9, so Romans 7, 9, I was alive without the law once. Man, the excitement, the joy, the peace, the assurance, the comfort, the relief. But when the commandment came, and you know how it came? It came because he put himself back under the law. Remember, the law didn't die. We died to it. We became dead to the law. But now we have the idea that now that I'm a believer, now watch, I'll show God what a great deal he made when he saved me. I'm going to show God how good of a Christian I can be. Oh, I'm going to really obey. I'm going to really impress my neighbor and my wife and my kids. Maybe not so much, right? My spouse, my husband, my kind of thing. You know, they know us, right? But so does the Lord, you know. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. See the died in verse 9? Is that died meaning eternal death?
No, thank God.
Is that died meaning he got put back into Adam? Of course not. No, no, no. The idea of the fact of being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've said this before, that in order for that process to be reversed, Jesus Christ himself would have to die again. He'd have to be put back on the cross and stay dead. So you're right, Neil. This is functional death. Functional death. He's going to elaborate further. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You see, the last word in verse 9, died. The last word in verse 10, unto death. When we as believers, if we attempt to serve God on the basis of the flesh, which means under the law, we find that it actually just brings forth death. Because the law will always do what God intended it to do, and that's to show sin. He says, verse 11, for sin. Now question, where is sin? Where is it? It's in our flesh. It's, remember, your three parts, your spirit and soul and body. The body is the flesh. Sin is resident in the flesh. It's part of the nature. Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 8. Make sure and make this connection. Look at chapter number 8 at verse 3. 8:3. 8:3, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin where?
In the
It's in the flesh. And in condemning it in the flesh of the believers, he is isolating it to the flesh. Your soul has been saved from sin and the consequences of sin. Your soul has been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, cut away from the old sin nature and from sin. Your soul has been completely forgiven of all sin, and God will never impute sin to the account of the believer. So you understand that at Romans 8:3, the last statement that he condemns sin in the flesh, that's not simply that he condemned it, it's in the flesh and he condemns the flesh, but he condemned it also in the sense of isolating it to the flesh. Stay there in Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, well, is he?
Yep.
That was Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, then the body is dead. Why? Because of sin. Why is he dead because of sin? Because the wages of sin is death. He condemns sin in the flesh. We live in carcasses. These old bodies. You know, we're the walking dead. You know? We're the true zombies, you know, kind of a thing, you know. I read an illustration that I thought, wow, that's kind of a good one. I'm going to use that, okay, and I don't remember exactly where I read it from. But it apparently there was a form of punishment that used to be imposed upon criminals that were guilty of some death penalty, like murder. And what they would do, what the law would do, is that they would, the guy who committed the murder, they would take the dead body and they would bind the murderer to that dead body. They'd tie him, rope him, bind him, chain him to that dead body. And now the murderer had to live out the rest of his life bound to a dead body. I mean, think about that as a picture. Because in our soul and in our spirit, we are still living in this dead body. This whole body of flesh, sinful flesh. If you ever wonder why, the battle, the struggle that we have in our thinking and in our mind and in our heart, well, that's why. We're chained to a dead guy, right? You know, isn't that amazing? And so when you go back to Romans 7 here, when you go back to Ken typed in, I was born a twin. Uh-oh, are you talking about your brother, Kerry? Because
no.
He's listening right now. He's here in the studies with us. You guys are going to have to have that little brotherly discussion, right? So anyway, look back in Romans 7. He says this, for sin, Romans 7:11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. I got a question. What's the last word in verse 9? The last two words in verse 9? I died. The last two words in verse 10? Unto death. The last two words in verse 11? Slew me. You see the death? Do you see the death? Do you see the death he's talking about? The death he's describing there is when we as believers attempt to live unto God from the resource of self. We fail. We try to perform under the law. And the law does what it always does. It just shows us that we fail. And so it slays us. It gets us to think the law, that our flesh tricks us into thinking, well, you know what? I failed this time, but I'll do better next time.
Yeah.
So I'm going to try harder. You've heard me say many, many times now, I quote that title of that article from the brother, I forget who his name, but I love the title of the article, The Foolishness of Trying Harder to Do Better. That whole concept is having confidence in the flesh. I'm going to try better next time. I will pray more. I'll be more committed. I'll be more dedicated. I'll give more money. I'll be more sincere. I will go to church more. I'll join more Zoom studies. Instead of on Tuesday and Wednesday and Saturday, I'm going to go to a Zoom Bible study every night of the week. I'm going to show God how sincere I am. Did you notice all of that was I? Oh, he says, I won't touch the TV. Or I will touch the TV. Okay. Isn't that what the preachers say? Put your hand on the TV while you're opening your billfold and God will send you a blessing kind of a thing, you know? No. All of that is I will. It's all self. Did any of us get justified by any of those I wills? I'll do better. I'll pray more. I'll go to church more. I'll commit more. I'll confess more. I'll give more money. Did any of us get justified by any of those I wills? Of course, the answer is no. If we see that, then as believers, let's bring that understanding with us to see that the principle is exactly the same in our sanctification. Sanctification is not about I will, but God has already done in us and for us what needs to be done for Him to work the life of Christ in us. We just, in a sense, got to kind of get out of His way. Well, let's keep reading. He goes on to say, I'm going to go back to verse 9 so you get the flow here. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He didn't expect to find that. When the preachers, when the teachers put you under the law, what do they expect you to do? They expect you to do better, right? You come to church Sunday after Sunday and they keep telling you how you're failing and why you're failing and how to do better. They put you under the law. They expect to find you obey, you do better, you bear fruit. The scripture says, I find it to be unto death. Preachers want a revival, right? And they're getting a revival. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. They're getting a revival, all right. When you put people under the law, you get a great revival. It's a revival of sin unto death. Amen. By the way, do you know anyone who puts you under the law? Yeah, like, listen, we all do this to ourselves, friends. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the blessed truths about Paul himself pinning this, writing this down, is that he himself experienced all of this. And so when we ourselves find ourselves in this, we go, wow, we're thankful that the great apostle Paul, he himself went through this. As do we. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as this super saint, right? Way better than Mighty Mouse and Superman and Batman all combined together, Captain America all combined together, right? We tend to put Paul way up here. But you read a passage like this and you see, wow, he had the same flesh we do. But that means, as well, the answer. And answers that are disclosed here are exactly what we need. He says in verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death for sin, taking occasion by the commandment. See, that sin in our flesh got me to think I can do better, so I'm going to do my best to try to do better. And it just deceives us. And by it, it slew me. So he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So we clearly understand that the problem is not the law. The law is holy and just and good. The law always does its job. And so now he asks another question then. Well, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see what happens here? He's making it clear that God didn't give the law for the purpose of the law bringing about something in me that didn't exist before. Death was already working in me. The law was the mirror, as it were, as an illustration. The law was a mirror, as it were, that I could come and look into and see that I had mud on my face. Until I looked in the mirror, I was not aware of the mud, but it was there. As soon as I look in that mirror, now I see it. I can try to clean the mirror, but the dirt's still on my face. He says at verse 13 again, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That is one profound statement right there. That statement right there gets to the essence of the whole matter. There's a fundamental, essential difference between the nature of the law, what it says, what it demands, what it exposes, and the fundamental nature of myself. The law is spiritual, and I'm carnal, sold under sin. My soul just completely owned by sin. Think of the slave market. Someone was sold in the slave market. They became the total possession and property of the slave owner. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold, totally, completely possessed by the slave master, sold under sin. Now watch him flesh that out, so to speak. Watch him put this on display. Watch him describe what this looks like to be sold unto sin. The law is carnal. The law is spiritual. It's holy and just and good. It's there. It's telling me what I ought to do and what I ought not to do and everything. Watch what this looks like. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, like what I'm supposed to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Does it sound like there's kind of a battle going on here?
A bit, yeah.
The moment by moment decisions to do right. There's this conflict going on. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I read a little pamphlet years ago, and it was a pamphlet addressing the idea of assurance of salvation. And how can you know for sure that you're saved? And he, of course, the author clearly knows that you can know for sure. And his point is you can know for sure. And it's interesting that this is one of the sections of scripture he went to as the evidence of salvation. And that is the existence of this very battle is the evidence that your soul has been severed from your body, but the body still wants to run the show, and hence the battle. If you know someone and they're really struggling with whether or not they can know for sure that they're saved, just ask them about their life of service. Just ask them about that. Now, by the way, that doesn't guarantee that that's why they are saved. But the point is, what Paul is describing here is not the experience of a lost person. This is describing a saved person who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, is alive in Christ, is attempting to serve, so is attempting to do God's will, but at the same time, there's this battle that they're experiencing. This is the life experience of a believer. And it's quite frankly a great testimony to the fact that you are in Christ, the fact that you actually have this struggle. So really, it should bring about comfort and assurance, even in the midst of the battle, okay? Now, let's keep reading. So he says at verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that what? Dwelleth in me." Now watch what he says. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth," well, some good things, not a whole lot, but some.
No.
No, of course, that's not what it says. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You see how exact and specific that is? Let's compare something. Remember, when sharing the gospel with the lost person, and or when someone shared the gospel with us, in that gospel presentation, somewhere was presented the fact, go to Romans 3, please. Go to Romans 3. There was presented this as a genuine factual problem. Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So how many of us, apart from Christ, were righteous? Not one.
Not one.
"There is none that understandeth." How many of us, apart from the input of God's word, had understanding? None of us. "There is none that seeketh after God." How many of us, apart from the influence and the drawing capacity of God's word, how many of us were seeking God from our own flesh? None of us. Look at verse 12. "They're all gone out of the way." How many of us were gone out of the way? All of us. "They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." How many of us as lost people had any good at all that we did? Anything. What's the verse saying? None, 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 none. Now bring those truths with you back to Romans 7. He's emphasizing that those same truths when he says, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth," see the connection, "no good thing." Just like as a lost person, I had no righteousness. Just like as a lost person, I had no good works. Just as a lost person, I wasn't seeking God. Just as a lost person, I had no genuine understanding about what was going on. None of that changes in relationship to my flesh as a saved person. Sin, look at verse 17. What's the last statement in verse 17? Sin that dwelleth in me. What's the last statement in verse 20? 20. Sin that dwelleth in me. Question. What dwells in my flesh? Sin, 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 and more sin. No good thing. We got to get over ourselves. We got to get over the thinking, the concept that, well, now that I'm a saved person, now God will be impressed with my flesh. No, no, no. Now go back to verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So what's the evidence of that? What brought him to that awareness? Here's why. For to will is present with me. So he had that desire. That's an inner man desire. The will to do God's word, to serve God. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Question.
Yep.
Where was he looking? Where was he looking? He was looking to self. So if we look to self to perform that which is good, what can we expect to find? Well, there's no good thing in the flesh. So when he says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know why? It's because it cannot be found in the flesh. Because that's not where it is found. That's not where it's located. I'm going to use an illustration. And I'm going to get this illustration from Brother Oscar. I think we all appreciate the different fish stories that Oscar tells each week, right? Yes, Oscar?
Yeah.
You know, you heard the guy he's talking about. Boy, you should have seen the big fish that got away. You know, kind of a thing. It's a little bitty, but, you know, we go like that. Anyway, and Oscar's got a bunch of fish stories. They're all great. But as a fisherman, in fact, I think you said this a week or a couple of weeks ago, you went out fishing and you could tell, I think you said based upon the tide or whatever, the fish just weren't there. You know that from experience, et cetera, et cetera. Well, so you didn't catch any fish, not because there are no fish, but they're just not there. I'm using that as an illustration. When he says at verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So if there's no good thing that dwells in my flesh, why would I expect to find the ability to perform that which is good out of the resource of my flesh? Now, look with me. Hold Romans 7 and go to John 3. Go to John chapter number 3 and note a statement. John 3 verse 6. John 3 verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it's all it can ever be. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see the two completely different nature of things. Isn't that amazing? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it ever can be and ever will be. God's only answer for the flesh is to be crucified, not to be improved, not to be made better, not to be polished up, not to be helped a little bit, not to be given, vitamins and minerals, spiritually speaking, to make the flesh better and more acceptable. No, the only answer for the flesh is death. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, that's right, not to be revived. Don't revive that old flesh. That's right, Catherine. Okay. Now what I want you to do is this. You should still have Romans 7. You can let go of John 3. This time go to Philemon. This time go to Philemon. Look at this verse. Philemon. And I'm going to start at verse 4, but what I want to point to is in verse 6. Words are important. They matter, yes?
Yep.
Watch this. He says at Philemon 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now watch very carefully verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How? Well, here's how. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. Wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction?
No.
We just read in Romans 7, for I know that in me dwells no good thing. This verse says, the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you. Oh, now we got a problem. Now we have a flat-out contradiction in the Bible, don't we? So let's just hang it up right here tonight. This is the last Bible study we're going to teach. We got a total, complete 100% contradiction in the Bible. Yes or no? No. That's right. Everybody, type in the answer. Or Gene, what's the answer? Someone's mic. So you, go ahead. Look.
In Christ Jesus.
See that? See how precise the scripture is? How precise, like a surgeon making a microscopic surgical cut when doing surgery, real critical surgery, precision. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter number 7, verse 18. Did you notice the parentheses there? For I know that in me, parentheses, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But if you look at Philemon 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, where? In Christ Jesus. The good that indwells us doesn't indwell our flesh. It's in our soul. And we are in Christ. So what Paul is driving at in Romans 7 there is that if we are going to look to self, if we're going to expect to serve God out of the resource of our flesh, our own ability to impress God, to serve God, because I'm going to show him, I'm going to prove him, I'm going to obey the law, I'm going to keep the law. That's all the flesh. And there's no good thing in the flesh. We've got to come to see that. And the way to come and really grasp it and see it is not simply to acknowledge the details of Romans 7, but is to see the wonder of Jesus Christ. Just like we saw him to be our Savior when we got saved, we saw him as our answer. So too, we want to see him as our Savior when it comes to service, sanctification, edification, our resource. You see how it said it back there in Philemon 6? Think about that verse 6, Philemon 6. That the communication of thy faith, that Philemon, what you've been speaking and saying and teaching the saints that were meeting with him at his house there. He had a local assembly in his home. What you were teaching them, what you were showing them with your life, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. So it's going to be working. How? Here's how it works. Here's how it becomes effectual. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Make a list. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm baptized and buried with him. I'm circumcised. I'm complete. I'm crucified with him. I'm delivered with him. I'm enriched by him. I'm forgiven. Just go down the list there. Take the first letter of the English language, first letter, and just fill in the blank. Find your word that you have. All that you have in Christ. Complete in him. Lori, my wife, wrote that book, Complete in Him, and so forth. If you don't have a copy of it, get it. We'll send it to you and everything. We have it at church. I think it's online as well. Get it and read that. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How does it become effectual? Here's how it does. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now here's what we're going to do, because I'm out of time already. Go back to Romans 7, please. We're going to pick up here next time. But on your way to Romans 7, please get Galatians and chapter number 5.
The fruits of the Spirit.
Go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 at verse 16. Galatians 5:16 says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Based on what we've studied so far, are you seeing Romans 7 in the statement there, and Romans 8? Walk in the Spirit, well, that's going to be Romans 8. And you shall not wind up getting stuck in Romans 7. Everybody see what we're driving at here? So to walk in the flesh means we're living as Paul is describing in Romans 7. We're looking to ourselves as the resource. We're not believing the statements that our old man has to be crucified, that the only answer for the old man is death, that sin is condemned in the flesh, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We're not believing that. To walk in the Spirit means, not that we're going around speaking in tongues and waving our hands back and forth and things like that, you know. To walk in the Spirit is a walk of, it's we are believing, we're resting in the fact that we are in Christ resurrected. He is in us. He's our resource. And so it is learning to rest, find comfort, peace, joy, the fruit of the Spirit that will come naturally by the Holy Spirit when we walk in the Spirit, when we live out of the resource of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. Okay? Now, we're going to pick up in Romans 7 at about verse 18 and 19 next time. I did not intend to take this long through to answer the question of the believer's relationship to the law, but boy, the more I thought about it and with the questions that we have and the wonderful feedback that everybody's given, I'm realizing, wow, let's all do this together. Okay. All right. Very good. So let's do this. If you have a question or a comment about our study tonight or need something clarified, just click on the raise hand icon. We'll give you the mic. George and Lucia, go ahead. You have the first question. And then Connie, you'll be up next.
Hi, Pastor John. Thank you for a wonderful study. Could you comment on this one? Because I've read some devotionals, and in fact, I was surprised that I even read it in from one grace preacher. It's regarding the terminology sin nature. Some teachers would say, you know, that even if you're a believer, you still have that sin nature.
Yeah.
So you have two natures.
Yeah.
But Romans 6 is very clear. It says, knowing this, that the old man, and that's my understanding, that's talking about that nature, that the old man is crucified, meaning it's dead. So there couldn't be two natures. So now the confusion is are these preachers or teachers talking about the flesh and referring to it as the sin nature?
That's a very good question. What you would have to do is you would have to ask them what they mean by that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for purposes of Romans 7, it's clear that there is this battle.
Yes.
When you see further along in Romans 7, look at verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So clearly, sin in the flesh is still very much operational.
Okay.
Do you see it there?
Yes, yes.
Sin is very in the flesh. That's where it's condemned. And it's very much operational. And it comes to life when we put ourselves under the law.
Mm-hmm.
He says, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So if you were to ask me to point out a verse that I would use to demonstrate what I mean by two natures, that's the verse right there.
Okay.
That is the existence of the battle. So I'm not saying that the old man is alive as far as God is concerned. Because like I said earlier, we are carrying around, we're living in a dead guy.
Mm-hmm.
What Paul is describing here in Romans 7 is that sin in my flesh is very much wanting to maintain control and stay in charge. That sinful nature in my flesh is not the Holy Spirit in me. Christ is in me, in my soul. Sin is in my flesh. So I'm a schizophrenic person.
Yeah.
I clearly have a battle going on.
Yep.
So if I was to use the phrase a sin nature, what I mean by that is what Paul describes in Romans 7.
Okay.
But whenever you're talking with someone else and they use those terms, you need to ask them what do they mean by that. Because clearly there's a battle going on in Romans 7.
In fact, Pastor John, last Sunday, this is our subject matter. Because I presented a Bible blogger preacher who said, I don't want to mention his name. He is a famous evangelist, apologetics, and he is saying that this guy is in hell. It's just mind-boggling, and I just we just studied this basically,
Romans 7.
Yes.
Because if you are accusing a fellow believer who fall in grace, therefore you are depending on yourself, as you have said, as a co-savior.
Yes.
Of your soul. And
yes.
That is basically what you're studying right now.
Yes, yes. And you know, just like we cannot be a co-savior of our soul and our justification, we are not co-saviors in terms of our sanctification.
Exactly.
That Romans 7 makes it very, very clear that the battle is real, and I, the saved person, I'm one person.
Mm-hmm.
Because I live in this flesh where sin is resident in the flesh, mm-hmm. It's condemned in the flesh, and as far as God is concerned, the body is dead because of sin, but I still can make the choice to serve that guy, mm-hmm. that dead guy.
Mm-hmm.
I can make the choice to be run by a dead guy.
Mm-hmm.
Hence the conflict, the battle.
Amen.
So that's why when I talk about and use the idea of the sinful nature or the two natures, what I mean by that is Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
And I do not mean by that to deny that we're dead indeed unto sin, we're alive unto God. Okay, but Paul, does that make sense what I'm saying that?
Yes, it does, Pastor. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, and I just want to make a comment. You know, we've been saved in 1980, but it is only through this Bible studies that we really get a deep understanding of the word, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8. Thank you, Pastor.
I cannot forget what you mentioned to me, Pastor John, when you were in our church, when this right division was presented to you, that it's just like another aha moment when I think we both came from a Catholic background, right?
Yeah.
So that's why when the gospel was presented to me in 1980, it's basically a shock, you know, mm-hmm. because of our deep Catholic background. And I think yes. you have the same experience. Anyway.
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Great question and great feedback. Appreciate that. Connie, you're up next.
I just want to say how when I learned about Chapter 7, I was so excited because I thought to myself, oh, my God, that's me.
Yeah.
And I thought all this time I wasn't, maybe I was questioning, am I really saved?
Yeah. Right.
If I can do all this stuff? And it was so exciting to understand, especially in verse 19 where it says, for the good that I would not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I thought, oh my God, that's me.
Yes.
You know, so if this happened to Paul, and Paul is telling this, he's just as bad as I am.
Yes.
You know, so I love that. And then the other thing is when I read chapter 8 and the first verse, I thought, oh my gosh, that's the answer right there. It's Christ.
Please read it for all of us now, please.
It said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I understood Christ in you literally in that verse.
Amen.
And what's so exciting is before I didn't say no to sin because I thought it was okay.
Yes.
And when I realized the law and let me see, I thought to myself, I can say no now because that is sin.
Yes.
Where I didn't understand that. And so I love chapter 7. I have more writing in chapter 7 in my Bible than any other chapter.
Wow.
So thank you. You've done a great job going over it. And it just shows you when you're in Christ, that's when you don't have to be in sin.
That's right.
And just realizing it, but we can't all the time because we're still living in this human body.
Yes.
And we're living on this earth. Yes. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Connie. What a powerful testimony that we can all surely say amen to. Just we all find ourselves in Romans 7. And like you say, we don't want it to wind up keeping us discouraged, but go, wow, this is a testimony that I am in Christ. And then get to Romans 8:1 and so forth. Thank you so much, Connie. Oscar, you're up, dear brother.
All right, Brother John, excellent. It's awesome to hear Romans 7 and then our victory, even at the end of verse 7, or chapter 7, that last verse 25, that's a great ending, so we understood. So earlier today I messaged you about, chapter 18 of John, and I was reading verse 9 of 18.
Oscar, let me ask you.
You want to go through everybody else and let me go last?
Yeah, let's do okay. that. Because I know okay. it's a question I think everybody can benefit from, but it's off the subject. Aaron's got the next question. Let's see if Aaron's question is along the topic.
Let's
ask that, and then we'll come right back to you, okay?
That's fine.
Karen, go ahead.
Yes, okay. So my question is, I'm a little bit confused, but not totally. So I want you to clear that for me. In Romans chapter 7:25, and it tells us that, so with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So my question is, our thoughts are part of the flesh, right? Because we sin by the thoughts in our mind, right? So how are we differentiating the mind and the flesh in that?
Yes.
Does that make sense, my question?
It does. It's actually a very good question. In that verse, the mind is the mentality of the soul. It's the deep thinking process that he's gone and was going through and is gone through. Look at the deep thinking process as he's going on. We didn't get to all this tonight, but watch this. Verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then it's like he slows down and says, I find that. It's like the light bulbs are going on. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. So he's saying, okay, I know that evil isn't Christ, and I know it's not the Holy Spirit, so what is that evil? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's the soul. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The mind is where the choice takes place. The mind is where you have that the freedom to choose. So it's the mentality of the soul. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So when he jumps down to verse 25, which we will get into this in more detail next week. So therefore, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So he understands, therefore, that this is the way to work through this battle. So I've got to make conscious choices. There's the mind. That's how I'll serve the law of God. But if I appeal to the flesh, I'm going to serve the law of sin. So the mind there is a reference to his freedom to choose whether he's going to live out of the resource of Christ who's in him or out of the resource of self. And what that looks like is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There he's making the choice to serve. He's making a choice in his mind, the thinking process. He's been edified. He's been educated. He's been built up based upon the information in Romans 7. So he's going to serve in the light of Christ is his resource. The mind there, so it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a conscious choice that takes place in your mind. The mentality of the soul, not the desires of the flesh.
So is the inward man, then would that be different than the mind?
The mind is connected to the inward man there. It is the mentality of the inward man.
So, okay, so I guess, so even though, like I said, all of our sins or our attitudes or bad habits or whatever we have, aren't they coming from our mind as well? But you're saying in this particular passage, he's just talking about the way that we're thinking it through? I don't know if my question's concise here.
Yes, yeah, it is. The what we choose to think, what we choose to believe. So the mind here, when he says at verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's the mentality of the inner man. It's the soul. It's you in your mind making a free will choice. Look back at chapter 6 here, if you would.
All right.
Look back at chapter number 6 as an example. See when he says at verse 11, likewise reckon. Well, who's doing the reckoning?
Ourself.
That's you. That's your mind.
Mm-hmm.
When he says verse 12, let not. Well, who's making the choice to let or let not? That's you. That's in your mind based upon the scripture. Verse 13, neither yield. Who's making the choice to yield? You in your mind. So it's your soul has a mind. Your flesh has a mind.
Okay, there you go. That's what I was looking for.
The mind of the flesh is all self, sin, and the flesh has been crucified.
Okay.
So, and it says at verse 25, so then with the mind, it's clear that the mind he's talking about, that verse, is not the mind of the flesh, because the flesh has been crucified. There's no good thing in the flesh. Mind there in that verse is you, your soul, you as a person, we as a person, we are free now to make the choice who we're going to serve and how we're going to serve the who we're going to serve.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. Okay, Oscar, you got your question now.
Unmute myself. Okay. Earlier in chapter 18 of the book of John, I was reading verse 9 after the whole thing is actually when Jesus was going to be arrested, and Judas led a group of Pharisees with weapons and you know, guards, and they were going to come up to him, and so they were saying in verse 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come unto him, and the word forth and said unto him, whom you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also with betrayed him stood with them. So it's real important that Judas was with them. Okay, so as soon as they had said that, they fell back, or they fell to the ground. And I think this is really important, because the disciples had probably said, this is our chance. If we want to get out of here, let's go, because we're going to get arrested too. And that's why the next verse, then he asked them again, whom seek you? And they said, Jesus. And he answered, I've told you that I'm he. Yeah, if I therefore seek me, then let these, which is disciples, go their way. And here's the verse that I was asking John about, that the saying might be fulfilled which spoke of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And so I was saying how it says it the saying. So a lot of times in the Bible, you can say, okay, it's written. But sometimes if it says it's saying, then you're going to find out where it says it earlier about this. And so when you first read it, you don't realize that, you just think that he's referring to the disciples, which he is. But there's one that's not part of this group that the God gave him. And that would be chapter 17, verse 12, which would be, while I was with them, 17:12, which is right before this chapter, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Now here it is, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now you're going to say to yourself, okay, what scripture is fulfilled here? And that's when you start going into that the deeper rabbit hole, so to speak, in a way. Now, of course, Brother John was like expounding to me when we were talking, and he said, well, that's something you got to look into, because the words aren't going to be exactly as you think. And yes, that's correct. So I went to Acts 1:20 from that point, and Brother John was like, yeah, Acts 1:20. We'll see there that now Peter's speaking, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishoper let another take. And when you first read that, you're like, what is that about? I mean, because you don't really know understanding. To be honest with you, when I first read it, I was like, how does that have to deal with the question I had earlier about the perdition, the son of perdition? And then it began to wake me up, because I began to go to the Psalms, and obviously Brother John can take over from here, because he'd obviously do a better job of teaching than I would. But yeah,
the thing that you were conveying, which is very important, and you did a great job at it, is back in John 18 there,
mm-hmm.
when he says at 18:9. The comment, John the writer.
Yes.
So Jesus is speaking at verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And then John the writer, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, quote, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. That is in his prayer just a few hours before this.
In chapter 17, right?
That's exactly correct. 17:12.
Yes.
So he is making sure to fulfill even his own words right to the T.
Yeah.
And that one that was lost was, of course, Judas.
Yes. And then, what really amazed me is then, if you take it to another level, is that if you go to John 6, you find out it's the Father's will about what Jesus Christ is referring to.
Yep.
And that was 6:39, John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So here is the connection is John 18:9 and John 17:12 to John 6:39. So that makes a connection there. But to go to the Psalms and reading the Psalms, it's hard to make the connection because it's not word for word at Psalms.
Right. Yes. Yeah. The only way you would know to make those connections in Psalms is because the Holy Spirit through Luke in Acts 1 has Peter making those connections with Psalm 69 and Psalms 109.
Yes. Correct.
By the way, you mentioned it in John 6, and we should wrap it up here pretty quick, by the way. Back over in John 6, in addition to the passage you quoted, look down at verse 70 and 71. Okay. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?"
Yes,
Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Yes. Yeah. Right. Anyway, very good, very good. Thanks, Oscar.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I think we got everybody. Let's close in word of prayer. And by the way, just before we close, I think most of you all know Carla. She was not able to be with us here tonight. She usually joins pretty regular part of the ministry out here, Sundays, etc. But her mom is in the hospital. She has to have. She's beginning some chemotherapy for some. Apparently, she's got something going on with her. I guess some cancer in her digestive tract, something like that.
Yep.
Anyway, she had asked if it's possible to share the gospel with her mom. And I told her, she said, yes, by all means. So what we did before class tonight, she went to the hospital where her mom was at, and she asked the nursing staff if they could maybe kind of just have her, let her alone for about 15 or 20 minutes. So we actually had a Zoom meeting with her mom and at the hospital there. And just for the purpose of sharing the gospel, her mom's name is Guadalupe. She was very much open to the gospel. And please pray for Carla and for Guadalupe, that if she didn't trust Christ, that she would indeed do that. So we'll include that in our prayer tonight, okay? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for how clear Romans 7 exposes us in a good way. And as dear Sister Connie has expressed, that when it dawned upon her that, wow, this is us, that on the one hand it might be a little discouraging, but on the other hand it's so liberating to come to see and understand and realize that Lord Jesus Christ, the same Savior for our justification, is the exact same Savior for our sanctification. He is our life, our joy, our all in all. Father, we do pray especially for dear Sister Carla and for her mother Guadalupe, who's in the hospital right now beginning treatments. We pray, God, that the word that Carla has shared with her many times, and then the two of us were able to convey to her tonight about the finished work of Christ for her and the need of her trust in the blood of Christ, that your word would penetrate deep into her heart and bring forth light and understanding and life. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right.